Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, please. And today we will be starting off chapter 12. And this chapter marks the beginning of a new section of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 are really very doctrinally focused, whereas chapters 12 through 16 are much more the practical application, the point where the rubber hits the road, where we see how to take what we have learned doctrinally and apply it to our lives as believers. In chapters 1 through 8, we kind of looked at the principles of the gospel. You know, we looked at how God has judged sin and how the world is guilty before Him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We saw how God provides salvation by faith and not by works. We saw how God sanctifies us and works in our lives as we walk with Him. And then in chapter 9 through 11, we dealt with the question, okay, well, if God has now brought salvation to the Gentiles, what about the Jews? Are they out the door? Are they still God's chosen people? And so we looked in chapters 9, 10, and 11 at how God has dealt in the past with Israel and the promises that He made to them. In chapter 10, we looked at God's present dealings with Israel, and then last week, we looked at God's promised dealings with Israel and how in the future they will be saved, and just the joy of that. And again, Paul's custom in the way that he writes his epistles and in the way that he communicates the gospel is that first, he presents doctrine. He presents the good news of what we have in Jesus Christ, how we needed Him as a Savior because of our sin, and how we have these riches in Christ Jesus. And so we go through that doctrine, and then after that, again, consistently through the epistles that he writes, we then see the response to what we have received in Jesus. And that's where we're taking off today in the book of Romans. And again, there is always the doctrine, there's the good news, our need for a Savior, and then the response to what we've received. And there's a real temptation to skip to the end. You know how some people like to know how the story ends and to get to the climax of the story ahead of things. And I think there's a temptation sometimes in our lives to look at the practical application and go, you know, this part I can get a hold of. You know, it says, do this, do this, do this. And I can do that. It's clear. But the fact is that we really can't do that apart from Christ. And also, if we get into the do's and don'ts without digging into the great news of what we've received in Christ Jesus, that can tend to become a form of legalism as well, which is exactly what we don't want to do. Because what we want to do is acknowledge what we've received in Christ, understand that He has saved us and that He dwells within us, and that now those in Christ have the Holy Spirit within them, working through them and enabling them to walk in the Spirit and to serve Him in His power, which is great news indeed. So let's, again, start off in verse 1 of chapter 12, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, breaking this down, this is one of those great verses of Scripture. And it's been kind of a blessing because two of my absolute favorite verses in the book of Romans have coincided with Kevin's absence. So I've gotten to get up here and read them, which is kind of cool. They're my pets. But so praise God for that. But, you know, as we look at this, he's saying, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God. And beseech is to kind of, you know, I implore you, I beg of you almost, therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore in Scripture, What do we want to do? We want to find out what it's there for. And so therefore is in light of the previous 11 chapters and what we saw again at the very end of chapter 11 even, where it says, you know, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so this great news that we have seen both there and throughout the book so far that Paul has written is what this is there for. So in light of all that we've received and in light of the greatness of God, again, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that is kind of a strange thing, you know. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we've heard about the sacrifices of the Old Testament where, you know, someone who had committed a sin would place their hand on a bull and symbolically pass their sin to that bull, and then the bull would be killed and then would be cut up in various ways and placed on the altar after it was dead. But under the Old Covenant, we didn't see really a living sacrifice as an example. And so really thinking about what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What does it mean to offer myself while I'm alive? You know, it's easy, I think, in a lot of ways to say that, God, you know, I would be willing to give my life for you. God, you know, if the Antichrist came along right now and said, stand up for Jesus and I'm going to shoot you right here, be like, okay, I think I could do that, you know, because we all think we're pretty tough and pretty brave and all of that. But to offer ourselves on a continual basis, day to day, through the trials and the tribulations that take place, that's hard. You know, as we see things just kind of breaking down, as we see temptations just kind of making inroads into our lives, as we, you know, deal with children that drive us crazy, or jobs that drive us crazy, or parents that drive us crazy, you know, just continuing to walk with the Lord in those times can be a real challenge. But again, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? This sacrifice is not to cover sin, as the old ones were, because Jesus has already fully paid that price. You know, his blood cleanses us from all sin, but rather it's in response to Jesus' work and his promises. Well, let's look at a couple of examples, because again, getting our heads wrapped around this can be a little bit of a challenge. And the one example that really leapt to my mind in terms of a living sacrifice was in the account of Abraham and his son Isaac, where God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love. And again, we've looked in the past that this was the first time in all of Scripture that the word love was ever used. And again, it was such a picture of what Jesus did. But take your son whom you love and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain which I shall tell you. And so Abraham takes his son, who was probably in his 30s at that point. It'd be a really sweet picture of Jesus and his sacrifice, because this is a type of Christ, if Isaac turned out to be 33 years old, but we don't know that for sure, but I kind of like to think about it that way. But he was definitely grown. He had his own ability to make decisions. And Abraham was quite old and was not able to force Isaac to do this. So we see a picture of sacrifice on both ends of this. So as we continue, kind of think of it on both ends there, because both of them were ministered to by the Lord here and learned about sacrifice through this. And so again, we remember that they saddled the donkey, they brought wood, Abraham packed some fire, and, you know, he didn't have a Zippo lighter, but he probably packed some coals on the donkey. And they went and they traveled for those 3 days. And when they arrived, Abraham had his servants wait and said, you know, I'll be back. And we're going to go sacrifice to the Lord. And, you know, again, that was faith. He said to the young man, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Kind of a cool picture of his faith there. So they took the wood and the burnt offering, and Isaac asked the question, we've got wood, we've got fire, but where's the sacrifice? And God said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And so they went. And they came and they placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And again, what he learned there was that God is God who provides. And he gave him the name there, the Lord will provide. And he said, this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, this was an opportunity for Abraham to learn how much he loved and he trusted the Lord. And as we've looked at before, the Lord had prepared Abraham for this moment by building his faith, by taking him through, situations where he was placed in a time where he needed to decide whether he could trust the Lord or not. You know, the Lord had made promises to him, and he walked in faith. He stepped out when the Lord said to leave his country and to leave his family and to go into the land that he did not know. He had faith when he stepped out and walked with him and believed God that he was going to provide him a son, even though he was nearing 100 years old. It was also an opportunity for Isaac to learn to submit and to lay his life down. And you wonder what went through his mind as he was laid down there on the wood, as he was bound, and as his father raised the knife. But, again, it's the thing with living sacrifices, with being a living sacrifice, and walking with the Lord, that must have applied and must have been in their minds, is that a lot of times it doesn't make sense to us in our flesh. You know, Abraham, while he trusted the Lord and he obeyed, in his mind you wonder, is he like, what is going on? Why am I doing this? Why have I been called into this situation? But it says in the book of Hebrews that Abraham reasoned in his mind that because God had made this promise, that he was willing and would just have to raise Isaac from the dead if he was killed, because he so trusted that what God had said he would do. And so part of what he did in being a living sacrifice was placing his faith so much in the Lord that he believed that even if he did plunge the knife into his son, that the Lord was able to raise him up because he knew of God's faithfulness. And Isaac, having learned that same thing, knew that God was able to keep his promises. He was the fruit of one of God's promises. And being raised up with his father, he saw that in him. But how does that apply to us? It's not terribly often that the Lord is going to call one of us to take a child and place him on an altar. But there are a lot of opportunities where the Lord calls us to do things to serve him that don't make a lot of sense to us. I heard an account, and I don't know the person personally, so I can't say that it's absolutely true or not. But there was once a guy who was driving along in his car who was at a point of despair. And he was just praying to the Lord and just going, Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. I need to know whether or not you're real. And as he was driving along and issuing that prayer, all of a sudden he looked in his rearview mirror and this sedan whipped around behind him. And it was a Crown Victoria, so he thought, oh man, I'm in trouble. Some lights began to flash, and a person in plain clothes got out of the car behind him after he pulled over, and walked up to him. And the guy rolled down his window, and he said, what did I do? And the guy leaned down and said, God is real. And turned around and walked back to his car. And so the guy followed him back and said, why did you do that? You know, I was just praying that I needed to know that the Lord is real. And the policeman, he was a detective, he responded by saying, you know, I was driving along and the Lord told me I need to pull that car over. And I thought in my mind, Lord, he's not doing anything wrong. I'm a plainclothes officer. I'm not the traffic cop. But he obeyed, and he pulled the guy over, and it was exactly what the Lord wanted to do with him at that time. And because he obeyed, and because the other guy had cried out to the Lord, God's work was done. And it's an interesting, truism in life, that God uses people to do his will. And he will use people to do things that people can do, and he will work mightily to do things that people can't do. You know, he worked so mightily to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. That's not something that man could do. But here, in the here and now, where we are God's ambassadors to his people, he uses us. You know, there was another example that I've shared with our home fellowship before, that again was recounted to me of a guy who was, again, driving around in his car. That doesn't mean that the Lord only speaks to us in cars. But he was driving, and he just felt the Lord speak to him and say, I need you to pull over by that blue mailbox. You know, you remember back in the day, there used to be mailboxes on a lot of corners instead of just in front of post offices like they are now. And he just felt the Lord had impressed on him that he needed to stick his head into the mailbox and say, I love you. And he's driving and he's like, God, this can't be you. This has to be the pizza that I had for lunch. It has to be something. But he chose to obey. And so he went over and he stuck his head in the mailbox and he said, I love you. And it made this really weird, echoey voice come out. And this guy came running out as he was trying to get back in his car because he assumed that everybody on the sidewalk thought he was a complete idiot. And, wanted to make a hasty getaway. And, but before he could get in his car, this guy ran up to him and he said, did you say I love you? And he's like, no. And I just have to tell you, I was praying to the Lord, you know. I need to know that you love me. And I was just sitting there in my room and I heard this voice like it was from God. It was this deep, echoey voice that said, I love you. And it blessed me. But, you know, again, it was something that made no apparent sense at the time to the person that was called to do that. And it is an example, however, of being a living sacrifice. You know, we see other more conventional examples in Scripture. For instance, in the book of Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul uses the example of being a soldier, of being called into battle, where, and in that day, it was different than now, but similar in some ways. But then, when you went off to battle, you were gone and out of touch for quite a long period of time. You couldn't send an email, you couldn't make a cell phone call, and you know, you didn't have these opportunities to communicate back and forth. But rather, you were out living in a tent, and your purpose there was to defend your country, You know, either someone was coming and trying to attack, or there was something that that army was called to do. And the commanding officer told the soldiers where they were to sleep, what they were to do, what missions they were to undertake, and when they could return back home. And that has a lot of parallels with the life that we live now. You know, we now, having been saved and entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but we have also entered into his army, as it were. You know, some of you may have heard that old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, but we are now under his command. We are here to serve him during these days. We are not here to rest in our houses, but rather we are in our tent. We are here to engage in battle for him. You know, whatever the mission may be, if our commanding officer says, I want you to go off and stand on top of a rock and bang pans together, that's what you do. And if your commanding officer says, I want you to, you know, grab a group of guys and go out and watch how they drink, and then get rid of a bunch of them if they drink wrong, and then I want you to go out and watch how they do this and get rid of a bunch of them, and when there's only very few of them left, I want you to go attack this army of tens of thousands of people. That's exactly what happened to Gideon. And Gideon was like, this doesn't make sense, but I'm going to obey. And, you know, again, we have these opportunities to obey and to step out and to sacrifice what is comfortable, what is the societally accepted norm, and to obey our commanding officer. And again, that soldier example, the example of the farmer is used, where the farmer works and works and works and works for a period of time and the harvest comes later. And the example of the athlete again is used in 2 Timothy of someone who trains and prepares and runs that race, and their life is about the race, and then when they cross the finish line is when they can relax. And it's kind of like a story that I think I've told here before, of a missionary that was returning from Africa with his wife. And they were on this steamship and sailing, and they'd been in the bush for 30 years sharing the gospel. And when they came to the dock, there was a marching band playing and balloons and streamers, and people were partying, and they thought, oh, we're being welcomed back. But then they looked a little closer and they realized that President Truman was on board, and he'd just gotten back from a big game hunt in Africa and had been there for 2 whole weeks with his entourage and had shot an elephant or two. And as the entourage disappeared with the president, they looked kind of forlornly at each other. And the guy said, oh, I was just hoping that someone would welcome us home. But his very wise wife said, honey, we're not home. We're not home yet. And so while we're here, we're called to serve as living sacrifices. And when we get home, that's when the party starts. So Paul again says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And it's important to understand that our service and our bodies are holy because Jesus has cleansed them. They are acceptable because of his work. And also that this is our reasonable service. Why? Because again, he gave himself for us. He gave himself for me, and so it is reasonable for me to give myself in response. You know, it's kind of like being on a ship, you know, except that we were in shark-infested waters, and, you know, we're sitting there with the sharks circling around us, and someone dives in and plucks us from these waters and pulls us up to a ship and gets us on there. But in the course of rescuing us, this person is torn apart by the sharks. And, you know, we're pulled up on deck and we're given some accommodations and all of this. And, you know, it's it's bittersweet because we've been rescued, but there's been that price paid. But, you know, that time that we are on board the ship, you know, and this is going to be kind of a weak analogy, but let's say that the person who rescued us was, you know, like the son of the guy who owns the cruise line or something like that. And, you know, we've been brought on board the ship. And while we're there, you know, it would be such a joyful thing. But, you know, imagine that this person who rescued us was then able to greet us and say, you know, much like Christ, I gave my life for you. But while traveling on this ship, which is kind of like our life, you know, it could be easy to begin to complain about the accommodations and, you know, there aren't enough shuffleboard courts or anything like that. But, you know, again, it is reasonable for us to offer to serve on this ship, to help out, because we did not pay for passage on this ship, you know. And so I would be more than happy to peel potatoes to be rescued from shark-infested waters or something like that. But again, it is reasonable to give in response. And do not be conformed to this world, it says in verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, again, this is a calling that we have, and we really have a choice to be either conformed or transformed. You know, we are really one or the other. We can't be both. Conformed, you know, is like trying to fit in, to follow what the world thinks. And the J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible uses the term pressed into the world's mold. You know, and so he's calling us, do not be pressed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So being transformed, the term there is actually the word that is the basis of the English word metamorphosize. You know, and we all learned in school about how a caterpillar goes into its chrysalis and goes through a metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly. And that is exactly the word that is being used here. And it's an interesting word because it's used very few times in Scripture. Transformation is also the same word that is translated as transfigured when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the apostles there, with the disciples, I guess it would be. So that is one example of the time that word was used. And then the other time is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, it is that term that applies to the transformation of a butterfly, but also how we are being sanctified or transformed by the working of the Lord in us to become more and more like Christ. And again, as he works through us, is how that transformation takes place, according to the examples that we see of Scripture. As God called Abraham to do things, and he did them, and the Lord proved himself faithful, we saw his faith growing. And as he works through us, he builds our faith and allows us to trust him more and more and to be that much more willing to step out and to be that much more sensitive to the leadings that he gives. But the tough thing is that as we ignore his leading, as we drive along in our car and just let that mailbox go by because that was just way too dumb to do, that begins to create a hardness in us, a reduction of sensitivity. And so it's so key to, when we hear the calling of the Lord, to obey that, to be sensitive and to follow. But the transition and the contrast actually between being conformed and transformed is really similar in a lot of ways to being a thermostat or a thermometer. To be conformed is to be a thermometer. You know, you just kind of measure and you try to see what's hot and you display what that temperature is. You know, to be conformed to the world is to try to find what's cool or what's hot and to, you know, try to make yourself like that. Whereas a thermostat actually changes the temperature of the space, where you set it, where you want it to be, and the change occurs. You know, some try to make themselves or a ministry really relatable by figuring out what the world is doing and trying to be like that so that they can be cool. And, you know, I've seen some examples of that. There's this TBN music video channel that we got. When they went to digital, I think we now get 3 or 4 stations on our TV. But TBN is one of them that comes through. And they've got some decent Christian music on there, but there's this one show where there's this guy who is like, oh yeah, and he's got his shades, and he wears the shades indoors, and he's, you know, trying to sound very hip when talking to these other Christian bands. But the thing is that even the guys who are in the Christian bands who are way cooler than him are just kind of looking at him like, dude, you are way too old to be dressing like that. And, you know, you just kind of feel sorry for him. You know, he's trying to conform to what the world thinks is cool and, you know, trying to be all that in the way that he talks to these guys. Like, dude, you know, what were you thinking when you put that thing together? Oh, yeah, wow. And you just get, oh, you are trying to conform. And I don't want to judge his heart or anything. I'm sure he loves the Lord, but Christians have always been kind of out of style. You know, what we believe is different than what the world believes. And to try to conform ourselves into that image and still try to be a Christian is impossibly difficult, because by the time that we figure out what the world is doing and try to get there, the world has already moved on to something else and we're going to look like boneheads anyway. So we might as well just focus on serving the Lord and not trying to be in the image of the world. And again, we're commanded to do that here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, that really doesn't make sense according to our flesh. You know, because when we grew up, we had it pounded into our head that we were not wanting to commit social suicide. You know, we did not want to be that kid that everybody looked at as the dweeb and who got picked on and all of that. And the world is very good at trying to conform us into its image, trying to press us into its mold. And again, we are being called to not do that. We are called actually to be a peculiar people, as it says in Titus 2:14 and in 1 Peter 2:9. You know, and it also says in Proverbs 3:5 to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So trust in the Lord. Go where He leads you, despite the social implications. And again, Jesus called us to stand out. He said in Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16 in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Okay, so Jesus has called us to stand out. We've been called to be peculiar. We've been called not to be conformed into the image of this world, but be transformed into by the renewing of our mind. And so the question becomes, okay, well, I want to be transformed. How do I do it? So, well, part of the answer is in the verse. So how do I become transformed? By the renewing of my mind, by keeping my mind on the Lord. So step one of transformation is to give my body to the Lord, to present my body as a living sacrifice. Step two, keep my mind on the Lord aka be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And so that raises the question again, well, how do I do that? How do I keep my mind on the Lord? Well, Jesus said in Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God." So what does that mean? Well, one way that we can transform our mind is to dig into the Word of God. Jesus said in the volume of the book, this guy right here, it is written of me. And, you know, so by reading and meditating and considering the Word of God, we can be transformed. Now that, again, is something that we need to look at a little bit carefully, because one thing that can be a temptation is to get so into the letter of what is written that we're using it as an opportunity to fill our mind without really transforming our heart. You know, we can be transformed by reading and filling our head with knowledge, that we're transformed rather than into the image of God, into something more like a porcupine, you know, where we've got a lot of good points, but nobody really wants to be anywhere near us. But rather, we want to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And we remember in the life and the account of Jesus that children are always coming and climbing all over him. They wanted to be with him because of the joy that was in him, because of the love that was in him. And, you know, again, so we want to be using the Word of God to allow him to speak to us. It's an opportunity for interaction. You know, how many of you have seen that stereotypical example of the husband and wife at breakfast where the wife is, you know, sitting at the table drinking her coffee and the husband's behind the newspaper and he's just reading away and she's trying to talk to him and he's like, honey, what are you going to do today? And he's just so into the letter of what he's reading in the newspaper that he's ignoring his wife. Whereas, you know, that's a picture of letting the reading come between us. If you put that down and you allow that conversation to grow from what is in there, it's like, honey, I just read this in the paper about how, did you hear about in this climate change thing today that they started it off by this prayer to some Mayan moon god or something? Isn't that amazing how the world is just going downhill? That actually happened this last week. But just as our conversation with our spouse or our friend or our brother or sister is facilitated by not putting something between us and using that as a springboard, the Word of God is an opportunity for us to meet the Lord, to just read and just go, oh Lord, I'm reading this and I just so long to hear from you about how I can apply this to my life. And to use the Word of God as an opportunity to commune with him, for him to speak to us by his Spirit. And that's exactly how that is intended to work, and how through the Word we can be transformed. Again, head knowledge does not transform us. It is through God working in us by the power of the Holy Spirit that the transformation occurs, which again leads to step 3, that you may prove what is that good and perfect, or good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Have you ever wondered how to figure out what God's will is for your life? Have you ever really wondered what that will is for you specifically? I know I have. The rest of you are awfully shy out there, I saw one hand. But, you know, figuring out God's will is actually very simple. You know, as we get close to the Christmas season, I'm trying to figure out what I should get Karen for Christmas, my wife. I've been married for 25 years, but Christmas shopping and figuring out what her will is, what she wants, is a challenge because she won't tell me. You know, it is, you know, she'll throw out something like, oh, why don't we get a load of gravel for the driveway, honey? It's like, I know that if I did that after being married for 25 years, that I would pay a great price for that. So it's like, well, throw that out. But she won't tell me. And, you know, it's almost like the message is, honey, if you really loved me, you would know exactly what I want. Which puts a little more pressure on, and it's like, oh. You know, fortunately, I've gotten pretty good in my sleuthing to be able to figure out what it is that she wants. But in the case of God, it's actually very simple to figure out what His will is, which is extremely good news. He wants three things: to give your body as a living sacrifice, to keep your mind on the Lord, and then God's will be enacted through you as you remain surrendered to Him. It's His will be proved out in your life, which is very good news indeed. So that will is going to flow through us as we surrender and as we are transformed in Him. In verse 3 it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now it's very tempting when the Lord uses us, when we go through a situation where we've seen God work powerfully. You know, if we've stuck our head in the mailbox and the Lord has worked through that to transform someone's life, to think, I'm pretty spiritual. Do you see that? I pulled over. I stuck my head in the box. Look at that. Someone got saved. But there is a temptation to consider yourself spiritual, which is exactly what we're being called not to do. And it reminds me of an interview that I saw on 60 Minutes, where Billy Graham was actually being interviewed. And this took place when I was in just the very beginning of ministry internship training, when I was back in California. And he's going through this interview with, I don't remember which 60 Minutes person it was, but through the entire interview, he's very, very humble. And he's talking about how the scripture says that, you know, I do this just because I look forward to that day when I'll come before Jesus. And as the word says, you know, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the 60 Minutes person asked him, "Do you think you're going to hear that when you get to heaven?" And Billy Graham said, "No, I don't think so." And all of us just went, "Oh, if he's not going to hear it, we're going to not hear it for sure." But, you know, that humility of knowing that it is all the Lord that is doing the work, that He is the one that is working through us, and that He is the one gets the glory, is that place where we are called to be. You know, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, to think with a clear mind that, you know, it was God that called me to do this. It is by God's grace that I'm going to live at all, that I'm going to be with Him for all of eternity, and I really have no part in this. God could use a donkey to preach the gospel after all, as happened in the case of Balaam. And, you know, if He can use a donkey, I don't know that I'm a step up from that. And so that is the place where our heart is to be. In verse 4 it says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members for one another." You're wondering, why did I say four? It says in verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of each other," is what it reads in the scripture there. But that word actually can be translated as "for each other." Again, we, as the body of Christ, all function as a single body. We all have, as it says in verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If it is prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." You know, again, each of us has a role to play. You know, the body is a great picture of that. You know, I, about 2 weeks ago, I was entered by my company into a golf tournament for a marketing thing. And one of the things that we had to do in this golf tournament was to, well, we were supposed to try to win. But there was one hole where they had the longest drive where you're supposed to hit the ball the furthest. And if you hit it the furthest, you win this great prize. And that particular day, which was a rare thing indeed, I had actually been driving the ball where I could find it rather than into the bushes. And so I was feeling pretty good. And so on that particular hole, I just let go and just wham and hit it just with everything I had. And it actually went straight, but I didn't win. But it just really wanged out my shoulder. And now, as Brother Bruce can attest, I am finding out how often I use my shoulder and how many things that it is really difficult to do because the shoulder doesn't want to go all the way up anymore. I've realized that when I put on a shirt, I wriggle my shoulders to get in, and that really hurts. I've realized that when I throw a snowball, that really, really, really hurts. But if a part of the body is not participating in the actions of the whole, the body suffers, you know? And each of us, being a part of that body, each of us has a role to play. Each of us has a gift to give. And each of us has been given a gift, a measure of faith, and a part to play in the way that the body works. Some of us are ears. Some of us are hands and feet. Some of us are mouths. Some of us are spleens. But each of us has a role to play. And the body needs each of us. And then each of those parts has, again, that role to play. And they differ according to the grace that is given to us. And so according to that grace that is given to us, let us use them. So if that gift is prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. What's prophecy? In the case of New Testament action, it is more the foretelling of the Word of God by the Spirit, the proclaiming of the truth. It is less often prophetic telling of something that is to come, as the prophets in the Old Testament did. But again, it is proclaiming from the Word of God the truth as it applies to a situation. And some people just have that gift of being able to apply the Word of God to a situation in order to just bring that right word and that right direction from the Lord. In verse 7 it says, "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So ministry, where prophecy is the foretelling or the proclaiming of the truth, ministry is the practical application of the truth. You know, and Jesus was a great example of that, where he would often teach, and then after that he would minister. He would proclaim the good news, and then he would go out and he would heal the sick. And serving by giving gifts of yourself for others is a good definition of what ministry is. You know, in the book of Acts, there was a woman named Dorcas who was a great servant of the church. She sewed things and just did so many ministry roles in the church that when she died, it was the people of the church came running to get Peter to come quickly and to raise her. But again, she was an example of ministry in the church. She sewed garments for others and gave much. The gift of teaching is the gift of defining the truth, making clear and systematically working through the Scripture in order to make that understandable. The gift of exhortation is ministering by demanding truth. I'm blessed with some good friends who are exhorters, who are perfect for me because I need exhortation on a pretty regular basis to keep me moving forward and on track. And these great brothers and sisters just come alongside and invite me to do the right thing in a more or less firm manner depending on the situation as required. But that role is similar to what Paul's role for Timothy was, where he just encouraged him and he told him to stir up the gifts that were within him in order to serve the Lord. You know, and sometimes that gift is irritating for a moment, but I know that they are doing it in love, and I always appreciate it, eventually. But again, I think this gift requires great love for the person being exhorted, just because it is risky. But those who love, those who exercise this gift, do so, you know, again, in love, and because it is the right thing to do. And it is truly a spiritual gift to use that. And it is risky because sometimes there is a cost. You know, where some gifts expound the ministry, like prophecy, ministry, teaching, and exhortation, there are others that expand the ministry. You know, we see here the gift of giving. He who gives, give with liberality. And that is a great example of a gift that expands the work and ministry of the church. Those that give, it says, give with liberality or freely, or simplicity is the term that's actually used in the King James Version. And which one of those applies? Well, both. And it also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, so let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful, or actually the word can be translated hilarious, giver. And some people just really have a gift for making money. You know, they go out and they decide that they're going to buy something and sell it, and money just rolls in. I wish I had that gift. But some people are just truly able to do so. And, you know, in that case, if the Lord has given you that gift, then if he calls you to give, do so hilariously, just like, God, I can't believe how much you've done for me. Here, I'm going to spread it out. You know, God, you've given this to me. I want to see you use it. And, you know, it's the exact opposite of, you know, the person who gives and, well, if I give you this money, I want you to put my name on the building and have this be the Edward R. Murrow Memorial Gymnasium building or something like this. You know, that's the way that the world gives. But a hilarious giver is one who gives in the Spirit. The gift of leading is really practical overseeing, ruling, governing, organizing, that kind of thing. My wife has that great gift in order to, you know, really organize. She's a wedding planner, and so she can get all of those things together in a way that really works well and is super organized. And, you know, there are some others that I know here in the body that are just so gifted there that just bless me beyond all belief. The gift of mercy is, again, that gift of reaching out and helping. You know, if you could come alongside someone to help them, do it with joy, rejoicing that we can reflect a small measure of the mercy that we have received. And so a lot of people ask, you know, how do I know what my gift is? How do I know what the Lord has gifted me to do? And the best way that I've found is to just ask yourself a question. You know, there are some forms that you can fill out and that kind of thing, but those have never done much for me. But one question that I've seen really work well with some people is, if you were placed in charge of the ministry, what would you do differently? And if you said something like, well, I think there needs to be a lot more of our resources dedicated toward reaching out to the hungry and the needy in our population, maybe you have the gift of mercy. If you think, you know, it would be really nice if things actually started on time here, and if, you know, we were organized and if we could have schedules that came out in a timely manner. I've heard that one a few times about the greeting schedule. But if we could get things organized a little bit more, maybe you have the gift of leading. But as you look at these gifts and kind of consider what the Lord leads you in terms of where the Lord leads you in terms of ministry, that can help you to identify what that may be. But we don't have enough time to get into that in great detail. But again, the body requires all of its parts. And if one is missing or injured, the rest of the body suffers. You know, if the church is disorganized and, you know, it starts 30 minutes late, that new person who comes in is going to, you know, get frustrated and depart. You know, that needs to happen. And just like the body needs all of its parts to be able to function and to walk about and to throw snowballs and whatever, the church needs each of the gifts that are represented in the body that meets within it. So I encourage you to seek that out and to seek opportunity to use it. Because again, we are diminished as a body when any part is injured or out of action. It says in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." You know, again, love truly and not with a fake smile to a brother or a sister's face and gossip behind their back. You know, love according to 1 Corinthians 13. And then abhor what is evil. You know, really treat it like it's something foul. You know, we don't need to understand the evil things in the world in order to be able to relate. We don't need to go see that latest R-rated movie. You know, we can treat the things of the world like they're a big cow pie. You know, we don't need to examine the cow pie to know that it smells bad. We don't need to dig into the cow pie to see what the diet of the cow was. We don't want to put a cow pie on our coffee table. We don't want to put a cow pie in our living room. We don't want to take a cow pie with us on the road. And we don't want to study cow pies on the internet. You know, we do not need to have a whole lot of information to understand that cow pies stink, that they're unpleasant, they're not good to eat, and to avoid them. And that's really what the word abhor means. It's just like, ugh, you know, I don't need that. I don't want it. Get it out of here. It's gross. In verse 10, it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to another." You know, that example that Jesus gave of taking the lowest place at the table really comes to mind there. In verse 11, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." You know, lagging in diligence, in the King James it says, don't be slothful, don't be lazy. You know, again, being one body, the whole suffers if a part decides to take a day off or even show up late. You know, I remember when I was in college, I needed to get a summer job to make money so I could pay for school. And part of the examination to get the job was you had to run a mile up the beach and then you had to swim around this pier and then run back. But the test was done in Central California in March when the water was, and they had this on a board, the water was like 47 degrees or something. And I remember distinctly, it will always be cemented in my consciousness, of running into that water and just how cold that was. And swimming around, and everybody's body that was in this, and there were probably 50 or 100 of us that were on this run, we immediately lost sensation of what our bodies were doing. And some people were getting thrown by the waves into the pilings of the pier and the muscles and such and were unaware of it because there was no pain, because their skin, the detection of pain had gone away. And so we swam around and got out and had to run back up the beach. And I remember distinctly that I had no idea of what my body was doing below the neck. It was just completely numb. And it was, to me, a great example of a body trying to operate with a good part of the nervous system just kind of not there. You know, I was sending the messages down and hoping that my legs were getting it. And since there was a pretty good crowd and the person who was actually going to hire us was standing at the finish line there, I was hoping to not plant my face in the sand. And I wasn't sure if I'd be able to get up again if I did, just because I didn't know if my legs would get under me again. But again, it was a picture of needing every part of the body. And again, Every part of that body is needed. The word fervent is interesting too, and that one is translated to be hot, to boil or to glow as metal. You know, it says in there, be fervent in spirit. And when I think of that, I think of just a red hot sword. You know, it's glowing, its light is shining, and again, it reminds me of that example in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then it says serving the Lord and, you know, being faithful to serve. And we're short of time, so I'm not going to go into great detail there. It says in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. And that word hope is expectation. So rejoicing in expectation, the expectation of Christ's return. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You know, again, our future in Christ brings great hope and joy. And then in verse 13, it says, distributing to the needs of the saints and giving to hospitality. And hospitality is so much different than entertaining. Hospitality implies hospital, you know, giving and providing for the needs of others, whereas entertaining is so much more about having people over to show off how cool my house looks and how good my food is. You know, hospitality is about bringing people in, whether the place looks great or not, and giving them what we've got because it's what we've got. And that is what the Lord is calling us to do, to reach out to each other and just give what we have in the way that we can. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't be uppity, just be common. And then it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard of the good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord takes care of vengeance and judgment. My job is to do what the Lord tells me to do, to love them, to reach out to them, to minister to them. God's in charge of judgment and vengeance, not me. And therefore, why is that there? Because of what we just said. Because I'm not in charge of vengeance. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And I've heard this explained in a lot of ways, that, you know, if you do something nice for your enemy, it's going to be like piling coals on his head, and it's really going to burn him up, it's going to hurt, and he's going to be bugged. And I've also heard it explained that, you know, back in the day when this was written, fire was a precious commodity. And if your enemy came to you and had his fire go out, he was in great danger. And giving your enemy fire in order to provide for his needs was a great gift. I think both of them apply to a degree. And I think one thing that's really interesting is something that I encountered when I went to work in a foreign country for a while. And I have a lot of family over in Holland. And I speak very little Dutch, but just a little bit. And that first night when I got there, I recall the whole family gathered together and they were all speaking Dutch just as fast as can be. And as that was going on, my brain is translating it into English as fast as it can and then translating it back into Dutch so that I can actually answer. But all of this extra stuff was going on, and I remember toward the end of the evening, my head just felt like it was getting hot because my brain was just totally overloaded. And I think part of what is caused by giving this gift to your enemy and heaping coals on their head also brings that sense of warmth where they're thinking, well, why'd they do that? I don't know. I can't understand why they did that. You know, they did this. I'm mean to them. They're nice to me. Why did they do that? I'm trying to translate this. This does not compute. And their brain starts to warm up as well. But in any case, doing what the Lord commands and what he has asked us to do is again what we're called to do as living sacrifices. And as much as it is fun to wreak vengeance sometimes on those that hurt us. The Lord uses what he has commanded us to do, and that is to do good to our enemies when they are in need to give to them. And to conclude, it says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we stand in our own strength, we are vulnerable, but when we stand in Christ, we stand in victory. In John 16:33, and I'll finish with this, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus has overcome the world, just as we are called to overcome evil with good. Let's pray. And Lord, we do just so thank you, God, that you have given us so many blessings in you, that, Lord, you have given us so much more than we can possibly understand. You didn't just offer gold and silver to rescue us and to save us, but, Lord, you gave yourself. You gave your life. You gave your blood. And, Lord, we just stand in awe. And, Lord, I pray that as we enter into this time of communion, Lord, that we would just be ministered to by your Spirit, that, Lord, you would direct us, that, Lord, you would just fill us anew, and that, Lord, you would show us how you desire to use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, I come. I bring an offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. Lord, I bring an offering to you. I bring an offering to you.